Turn, if you would, this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Allow me to remind you, repetition is the teacher's friend, something which I know you know as good Bible students, and that is the outline of Paul's letters is twofold predominantly. First, and in Ephesians likewise, Paul teaches us what God has done for his people in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then, following that, he begins to teach what that means for God's people who have been the recipients and the beneficiaries of what God has done in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, I believe there is only one imperative, one command, one exhortation. It is all what God has done in Jesus Christ to redeem his people, to rescue his people. But in chapters 4 through 6, it's filled with imperatives. And this is important because we want to get our gospel grammar straight. That is, we are not living a certain way in order to be made right with God. Rather, it's because by God's grace, for no other reason than for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he has rescued and redeemed us so that, as with a response of gratitude and love, we might live a certain way. I'll be referencing that later. And so we come to chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 1. In verses 1 through 16, Paul begins to lay out what ought to be the response or what ought to be a worthy walk of those who have been saved by grace, chapters 1 through 3. And he says, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a summary statement Paul makes often in his letters. And chapters 4 through 6 detail, explicate, specify what a worthy walk looks like. And in the opening verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, a worthy walk is characterized by the unity of the church. And remember, he's addressing Jews and Gentiles here. And though formerly they had been antagonistic and hostile to one another, he exhorts them here as those who have been rescued, redeemed, saved by grace, to be united. So he speaks about the unity of the church. Beginning in verse 17, our text this evening, and following all the way into chapter 6, he talks about the necessity of the purity of the church. And that's where we pick up this evening. So read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 17. We'll read just a few verses here. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. 3 points to the sermon this evening on a worthy walk. First of all, a worthy walk is antithetical. It is antithetical. Secondly, a worthy walk is believing. And thirdly, a worthy walk is consequential. So very easy outline, A, B, C. We are living in a time that is increasingly similar to the time we read about in the New Testament church. We see that as Christians are increasingly marginalized, as Christians are increasingly antagonized by the secular society of which we are a part. And we see it increasingly in the morality of our culture as well, which more and more reflects the morality about which we read on the pages of the New Testament. It is therefore critical in such a time for the church to be the church and for Christians to be Christian. And therefore, Ephesians has a relevant, important, and necessary instruction for us this evening. It is important for the witness of the church. It is important for the present vitality of the church, the future life of the church, and it is important for the health and well-being of the members of the church, both male and female. And it's important for the families and for the marriages of the church as well. What is that message? Well, it begins in verse 1 and is repeated in verse 17. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. A worthy walk, then, is first of all antithetical. Look at verse 17. Look at the text. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You must no longer walk, you must no longer live, your manner of life must no longer be like the world, must no longer be like the Gentiles. You may or may not recall from past visits of mine what the antithesis is. It is a recurrent theme in my preaching and teaching. The antithesis is what is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You'll remember there that God comes to the respective parties in the fall, Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and pronounces curses upon each one of those three parties. And as he does so, he says to the serpent, I will place enmity, hostility, hatred between you and the woman. I will place enmity, hatred, hostility between your seed and her seed. And then the first proclamation of the gospel, you will strike his heel, he will crush your skull. But that enmity, that hostility, that hatred is the essence of the antithesis. The antithesis, I define this way from Genesis 3:15. That is that the antithesis is the God-ordained hostility. God put it there. It is the God-ordained hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the church and the world, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And God put it there so that there would be a clear distinction, a recognizable, evident, manifestly visible difference between his people and the world's people, between the church and the world, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is, that the church is to be clearly a contrast community, different from the world. Or, in a word, you are to be antithetical. We have adopted this as a motto at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York. When our elders open every worship service every Sunday, we begin by saying we are a group of Reformed Christians who are seeking to make a difference by being different. And that is what the church is called by the apostle here to be, an antithetical community. Notice the text with which Paul introduces this in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Paul stresses the solemnity and the significance. He stresses its importance and its urgency, and that it comes with divine authority. It's as if Paul says, now hear this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You and I are to be antithetical. So, in order to bring this into the contemporary day and age in which we live, we first have to understand what it was that Paul was addressing in Ephesus. What was the Ephesian culture in which we are increasingly becoming like? What was it that characterized the Ephesian culture? Well, look at verse 19, all right? Paul tells us, they have become callous and have given themselves up to three things: Sensuality, impurity, and the ESV somewhat obscures this. It says greedy to practice. Actually, it's with a continual lust for more. So what was it to characterize the Ephesians that Paul says we are not to be like? Sensuality, impurity, and a continual lust for more. That's what you are no longer to be like. Can I tell you what the Ephesian culture was like? They worshiped the goddess Artemis. You might remember that from the book of Acts, where Paul gets in trouble because of the worship of Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. She was the supposed goddess of fertility. They portrayed Artemis, if you see pictures of her, as having many breasts on her torso, many naked breasts, which were symbols of fertility. That is, the worship of Artemis was a fertility religion, which involved sexuality, all right? She was probably the most worshipped deity in Asia and perhaps the world during Paul's time. What was worship like? Well, hundreds of eunuch priests, virgin priestesses, and religious prostitutes served her. Worship rituals were quite erotic. In other words, when you went to church at the Temple of Artemis, it was having sex. We could say that in Ephesians or in Ephesus, the god or the goddess was sex. The Temple of Artemis became the world's largest bank because of all the offerings they received. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And what attracted people was the promise of fertility, long life, sexual fulfillment, protection during pregnancy and childbirth, and the seductive sexuality of her worship. What was Ephesus like? Sensuality, impurity, and a continual lust for more. Put simply, it was a pleasure-filled life. It was a self-centered life that lived for pleasure. And I would like to address you this evening in those things that in our culture are reflective of the Ephesian culture of a pleasure-filled life. I would like to address pot, porn, and potent drink, drunkenness. First of all, pot. Some of you were here Tuesday night when I spoke on this. I believe it was recorded. You can get it afterwards. If not, talk to Dave Vandermeer and Reformed Fellowship. They're going to be publishing a booklet on this. But look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Let's begin in verse 15. Paul picks up this theme, which we see in verse 1 and then again in verse 17. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk. Do not be drunk. Why? Because in Ephesians 4, it grieves the Holy Spirit in verse 30. The idea is that Christians are to be sober and sober-minded. Now, this is spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament. Look at a couple of references with me so that you can understand what I'm getting at. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Next book, Philippians, Colossians, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. The word here means self-possessed or in your right mind, okay? Read on, verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Turn over a little bit further forward, 1 Peter chapter 1, right? Get past the pastorals, past the book of Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, 1 Peter 1:13, preparing your minds for action, or alternately translated, much more descriptive, girding up the loins of your mind. right? The idea is your mind has to be ready for action. Your mind has to be ready for living in the world. Your mind has to be ready for the spiritual battle to which you have been called. Your mind has to be prepared to deal with the three enemies, three great enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You need to be in your right mind. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then a little bit further on in 1 Peter, one more, chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Over and over again, Ephesians, Thessalonians, 1 Peter, we are told that Christians are to be sober, not drunkards. Now, this applies to marijuana use as well, all right? That is, being stoned is similar to being drunk. Now, what I hear sadly from many Christians, but for many people in the world as well, is that smoking pot is no big thing. It's no different than if you come home at the end of the day and you have a couple of drinks. Some people do that. The Bible does not forbid alcohol. I hope that doesn't offend your sensibilities. It forbids drunkenness, though. Well, if you have a couple of beers or a couple of glasses of wine or even a couple of shots of liquor, all right, most people, that would not make most people drunk. Some people, yes, maybe frail, body, one thing or the other. But most people, no, it doesn't make you drunk. You cannot smoke a joint and not be stoned. You can't. I don't encourage you to try it, but take it from somebody who did. I smoked from the ages of 15 to 29. I know what it is that I'm talking about. You cannot smoke pot without being stoned. You're not in your right mind. You are not sober-minded after you smoke a joint. It is not the same as having a couple of drinks. Further evidence of that is the difference between the potency of marijuana and the potency of alcohol, right? Comparing the two is like comparing near beer to 151 rum, 151 proof rum. They are not the same thing. The potency of alcohol, all right, first of all, it remains in your system for about an hour per ounce, roughly. So you have two shots of liquor, two glasses of wine. After 2 hours, the alcohol has been processed through your system and out. If you smoke a joint that is in your body, the THC, the intoxicating ingredient of marijuana, is in your body for 3 to 7 days. And if you're a chronic user, and most marijuana users are chronic users, it's in your body for up to a month. Not that you're stoned for a month, but the THC is in your body for a month. And the potency of THC today is not the Woodstock weed that I smoked when I was in my hippy-dippy days. The potency of THC in marijuana when I was using was 2 to 3%. Today, it's anywhere from 10 to 100% potency, particularly for those who are eating it or for those who are vaping it. And you can expect the potency of even milder forms of marijuana to be increased as it's become legal and it is genetically engineered to be more and more potent. This is what happens. I am telling you, the two are not the same. Don't buy the story that pot and a couple of drinks are the same thing. They are not. If I can tell you as well, turning back to Ephesians, where Paul says, do not get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, all right? Why? Because that grieves the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30. I remember when I was a baby Christian, I was recently born again, growing in my understanding of the Bible, growing in my understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, growing in my understanding of the Christian life. I was with a friend of mine, and we were smoking joints, watching some sports on TV, and he passed me the joint, and I took a couple of tokes. I remember clear as day, I'm not charismatic, but it was as if the Lord spoke to me in my heart. This is grieving the Holy Spirit. And that was the last joint I ever smoked. That was 38 years ago. You cannot be drunk. You cannot be stoned without grieving the Holy Spirit. So pot and potent drink in our day, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And of course, sexuality, the big thing, right? It is nothing less than shocking to me, the frequency of pre- and extramarital sex among people in the church, amongst people that are sitting in the pews. There was a conference for singles held a number of years ago in New York City. People in our church attended it. They took a survey. It was quite a large conference. It was held by a large church. You'd know the name of it if I mentioned it to you. They surveyed these Christians. How many people were engaging in premarital sex? Don't hold me to the number, but it was something like 60% of people were engaged in premarital sex. Last week, I was talking to a counselor who had done premarital counseling for over 200 couples when he was serving in the Chicagoland area, and he kept records. 85% of the couples that he gave premarital counseling to were not pure virgins when they came to the altar. And then there's pornography. And then there's pornography. Porn is big business. With annual revenues exceeding $13 billion, billion with a B, in the United States, $97 billion worldwide, the porn industry is bigger than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink combined. Sadly, 28% of born-again Christians also believe there's nothing wrong with viewing porn, even though Jesus says if you look lustfully on a maiden, you've committed adultery in your heart and violated the seventh commandment. But even sadder is a finding by World Magazine that nearly 50% of Christians and 37% of their pastors admit to having a problem with pornography themselves. Studies have shown that sexually stimulating images leave an imprint on the brain that triggers spontaneous biochemical responses that in turn create increasingly intense craving for more such images. The medical term is neuroplasticity. It rewires and reshapes your brain. For example, in a 2004 U.S. Senate hearing, Dr. Mary Ann Layden of the University of Pennsylvania's Department of Psychiatry testified that the brain scans of adults viewing pornography were similar to those of cocaine users. If the craving for porn is not consciously resisted early on, it eventually leads to a physiological dependence that influences the viewer's behaviors and habits. In short, pan is addictive, and internet porn is like crack cocaine. 40 million American adults regularly frequent cyber sex sites. According to the National Council on Sexual Addictions and Compulsivity, there are 18 to 24 admitted sex addicts in the United States, 70% of whom report having a problem with online sexual behavior. Many describe their addiction as a living hell. As their physiological tolerance for sexually explicit material builds up, users are driven to view more and more deviant images to achieve the same levels of sensual satisfaction. They find themselves, as C.S. Lewis once put it, with a, quote, ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. What does Paul say? A continual lust for more, more, more. And of course, what happens when people watch pornography, male or female? You know what happens. Self-pleasure, self-gratification, solo sex. Our culture, like Ephesus, is self-centered and pleasure-centered. Inject a positive note here. Sex in the Bible is a glorious gift of God for man and woman to enjoy within the bonds of marriage. But sex in the Bible, like love, is other-oriented. So that, even in the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, the greatest pleasure is giving pleasure to your partner, to your spouse. It's not about me. It's not about self. It's not about self-gratification, self-pleasure. All the forms of sexuality in the Bible that are condemned, whether it's homosexuality, buggery, or solo sex, are condemned specifically for the fact that they are self-centered. It's all about you. Can I remind you that sex in the Bible is purpose-driven, not pleasure-driven. The purposes for sex in the Bible are fourfold. Procreation, recreation, it's fun. Communication, consummation, right? Adam knew Eve in a biblical way. It's a profound statement. And temptation, lest you be tempted, get married if you burn. It's purpose-oriented, not pleasure-oriented. And if I can remind you specifically for those of you that are singles, sex is a desire. It's not a need. There are multitudes of Christians throughout the course of church history that did not have sex because it's not a need. It's a desire. And God has graciously given it as a gift to those who are married. No, a worthy walk is to be antithetical. You must no longer walk in sensuality. You must no longer walk in impurity with a continual lust for more. But secondly, a worthy walk is believing. Look at our text. Note the place of the mind that Paul makes reference to here. To thinking, to believing. Look at verse 17. In the futility of their minds. Look at verse 18. Darkened in their understanding. Look at verse 20. You learned Christ. Verse 21. You heard about him. You were taught in him. And verse 23. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Christian righteousness is dependent on your mind. Very important. Here is a whole process of moral education that Paul lays out here for a Christian. There are three parallel expressions in three verbs here. Look at the text. It's to learn, all right, to hear, and to be taught. Verse 20. You learned Christ. They are all referring to the truth as it is in Jesus, who is in himself the way, the truth, and the life. First thing he says, this is not the way you learned Christ. How did you learn Christ? You're sitting here as Christians in a Christian church for evening worship. You've learned Jesus Christ over the course of your lives, I assume. You learned Jesus Christ as Lord. It is the most fundamental expression of the Christian faith, that Jesus is Lord. Nobody can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. That is what it means to have learned Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Right? And to learn Jesus Christ is that he is not only Lord, but he is the Lord of a kingdom which is a righteous kingdom, and a kingdom which has moral demands for those who have new life in Jesus Christ. You learned Christ. Secondly, look at the text, assuming that you have heard about him. Realize, this is very important, realize that you have heard Jesus Christ, risen and reigning on high, speak to you. Truth be known, he's speaking to you right now. Do you want to know what I mean? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is talking to Jews and Gentiles, that God has made the two one. That's kind of the context here, right? And in verse 17, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. Okay, here's a question. Who knows the answer? When did Jesus go to Ephesus? Anybody? God, come on. I've intimidated you. Nobody wants to answer. Jesus never went to Ephesus, did he? He didn't. He never left Israel. And yet Paul says he came and preached to you. How did Jesus go to Ephesus? He went to Ephesus through Paul. When Paul preached, Jesus was speaking to the church at Ephesus. When a man gets up here and faithfully explains and applies this word, that is not Reverend Voss, that is not Paul Murphy, that is Jesus Christ speaking to you as his blood-bought people. Unless you think this is some wild, wacky, you know, insight that Murphy has coming from, you know, New York. We all know what New York is like, a bunch of crazies, right? The Second Helvetic Confession says the preached word of God is the word of God. Jesus Christ is speaking to you right now. So Paul can say to Ephesus, and I can say to you, you've heard Jesus Christ. You've learned Jesus Christ as Lord, who's brought you into a kingdom of righteousness and impressed moral demands upon you. You've heard Jesus Christ speak to you in preaching and teaching. And then lastly, last verb here, you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught the truth. Whether it was through catechetical instruction, whether it was through family devotions, whether it was through Christian education, domestic or institutional, whether it was in church Sunday morning or Sunday evening, whatever it was, you were taught the truth over and over again by faithful people called to instruct you in the Christian religion. As the truth is in Jesus. He is the subject of that truth as well as the object of that instruction. And let's be clear here. I began at the outset by saying we need to get our gospel grammar straight. We're not told to have a worthy walk in order to be made right with God. We've been made right with God because of what God has done in Christ for us in order that we would live a worthy walk, right? So let's be sure we understand the gospel. The gospel is not be good Christians. The gospel is not try harder, do more. The gospel is not walk worthy. I learned of the unholy trinity this week, which many people have put their trust in, which is not the gospel. You know what the unholy trinity is, right? I was baptized as a child, I went to church all my life, and I live a Christian life. That unholy trinity will send you to hell. No, the gospel is my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So let's be clear about that. And yet, Paul is saying here, a worthy walk is believing. How you think about sin, about yourself, about God's provision in Christ, how you think about Christ, how you think about the provisions of the Spirit, about coming glory, deeply affects how and how well you work out your salvation. First and foremost, we want to be reminded that in the gospel, God promises both justification and transformation. That God promises in Christ not only rescue from condemnation, but salvation from sin as well. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. John MacArthur puts it this way, sanctification is absolutely essential to the life of faith, so much so that Scripture frequently treats holiness as the identifying mark of a true believer. And yet, despite the high priority given to the subject by Christ and by Scripture, sanctification is a conspicuously missing emphasis in today's evangelical preaching. I had lunch with a fellow believer this week, a colleague of mine, and he said, you know, Paul, We've done a good job of teaching our people, and particularly our young people, doctrine. But we have not done a good job of teaching them what a worthy walk is. I said, I'll be preaching on that this Sunday. No, we must replace lust with love, replace love of self with love of Christ, love of pleasure with love of our Lord and Savior. Which brings me to the third point, and that is that a worthy walk is not only antithetical and believing, but it is consequential. It is consequential. It has consequences for the witness of the church. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, I have taken you Jews and I have taken you Gentiles and I have united into one new humanity for a new creation of which Jesus Christ is Lord. You are new men and new women. And this is vital for the witness of the church. If Christians are no different than the world, then our witness is dulled. Our light, our lamp is no longer burning bright. Those premarital counseling sessions I mentioned, that survey that I mentioned, do you think people don't know about that? Do you think they don't just look at people that go to church on Sunday and say, hypocrites? You're no different than us. Sleeping around, slopping up porn, out getting drunk, getting stoned. And worse than this, the reputation of Jesus Christ. Think, I'm sure I don't have to enumerate and articulate for you the recent moral scandals of fallen leaders in the evangelical church recently. What disrepute comes upon the name of Jesus Christ because of that. If the lamp of the gospel is to shine brightly within the walls of the church to a dark world which surrounds us, it is imperative that we have worthy walks. And the vitality of the church. The vitality of the church. For church to be healthy, vibrant, vital, that flows with the love of God, the vitality of the Spirit in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. It's dependent on living a worthy walk. It's one of the reasons why Paul says, I urge you to live a walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Peter tells us, does he not? He says, the devil is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. And we cannot be unaware of his schemes. We must be wary of his wiles. Because that temptation comes and it gets a toehold. And then we yield to it again and again, and it becomes a foothold. And then before long, as it goes unrepented of, it becomes a stronghold. And then before you know it, it becomes a stranglehold. And it chokes the life right out of you. Beware the deceitfulness of sin. And the future life of the church, the landscape of North American churchianity is littered with churches that once were gospel preaching, holiness living, vibrant, Christian-filled churches whose lamp has become dim, from whom Jesus has removed that lamp. because they became no different than the world round about them. And the health and well-being of men and women depends upon a worthy walk. I already talked about neuroplasticity. Imagine your brain can actually be rewired. This is a discovery of modern psychology and psychiatry, this neuroplasticity. I heard about it from a Wheaton College professor some years ago at a men's conference when he was talking about men in pornography and women in pornography. He wrote a whole book about it. He detailed how it changes the brain. Or how about porn-induced ED? How about the effect of drunkenness on the body? Or people that are chronic users of marijuana, referred to jokingly by those in the culture as space cadets. Huh? A Christian is a space cadet? Oh, the Holy Spirit must be grieved. And then families. The effect on families. 2/3 of lawyers attending the 2003 meeting of the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers said that cyber porn was involved in half of the cases they represented. Pornography is a serious social malady. Men, women, and families, Christians, non-Christians, laity, clergy, adults, children, workers, the workplace, the industry, no segment of society that has not been touched by the corrosive tentacles of pornography at a financial cost that is staggering. And as for the human cost, no dollar figure can be assigned. All those men and women that are involved in the porn industry, listen to their testimonies about how they have to dull their senses from the behavior that they are engaged in on film with drugs and drink in order to blot out what it is that they've given their lives to. And then what about those who are engaged in sex trafficking, child pornography? Oh. Devastating consequences. The lack of a worthy walk is consequential. So, now hear this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you as a desperately needy people. We believe, ask that you would help our unbelief. We ask that you would forgive us where we have strayed. We ask that, like David, you would restore us, that you would renew us, that you would refresh us and create in us clean hearts. We are thankful that you are long-suffering and patient with us. And we are thankful that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we ask that you would give us a fresh measure of your Holy Spirit to be holy as you are holy. And that with our lives and with our lips, we might give testimony to the goodness and grace that has been given us in Jesus Christ. And we ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Let's sing in response, number 394. Let's sing it prayerfully, asking God the Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts. Number 394.